I think one of the big things of this weekend is actually just remembering what has been the soldiers and people who gave their lives and so forth for the freedoms that we enjoy, including just being able to come together this morning and worship God together in freedom, which could have been a very different story if things had gone the other way. Then, of course, there's hunting, and that's one of my main excuses for being up here this weekend. And I always have a good time. It's a time when I can just sit out there. Yesterday, late afternoon, I was sitting there, and I was, on the one hand, I was hoping that something showed up, but it was so beautiful with the silent snow just falling down. I was in the bush, and it was accumulating on the cedars and on the spruce, and it was so peaceful that I was, on the other hand, almost hoping that nothing showed up, because then I could just enjoy this beauty and thank God for it. I also want to thank you again as a chapel and brothers and sisters in Christ for your support for Patty and I. For those of you who don't know, as Brian said, I'm an apologist. What that means is that I speak at universities across the country on topics pertaining to God, philosophy, and science as a context within which I want to share the gospel with students, or at least get them started to think about spiritual things. So that's my main job, and I've been working with Power to Change for a little over 34 years now. And the next big prayer request, I got even something to deal with this afternoon, and a letter on an email from a supporter whose son has become a hardcore atheist. I got to write, give him some thoughts and suggestions, and then Saturday morning meeting with another atheist for breakfast. You remember those two atheists, that God would work in their hearts, turn the lights on. But thank you for your support, both financially and for your prayers, neither of which I could do what I do. So thank you. So I've been asked to speak on Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. And the interesting thing about the book of Acts, there's a lot of interesting things, but the interesting thing about having to speak and give a message on it is that it's an historical narrative. That is, it's not like one of your teaching passages like Romans or the epistles, where it's just loaded with stuff that says do this, don't do that, and it's really simple to say here's what we ought to do or what we ought not to do. The problem with an historical narrative is that it's a little more tricky to glean doctrine and theology from that. You have to be quite careful, because not everything that's talked about in historical narrative is necessarily what we ought to do. Like Judas went out and hanged himself, for example. We got to be careful about, you know, taking that to heart, as one person once pointed out. But in the book of Acts, the challenge for me was, okay, verses 4 to 24, what is it? What are the take-home lessons? And I think I really enjoyed this. I thought a lot about it. I don't envy whoever's Brian and whoever else helps out teaching through the book of Acts, because I think it takes more thought going through an historical narrative to be careful on what we take and to apply to our lives, and maybe what's a bad example we shouldn't do. So let's begin with the backstory on Philip. Just a little bit of information before we actually look at chapter 8. And it goes back to something you've already covered here, and that is this. The 12 summoned, they had a problem. Let me, before we even read this, they had a problem, and that is there were a lot of people who were kind of getting meals, food, assistance, and a certain group of people felt that they were really being shortchanged. And there was a problem here, and the apostle says, with that in mind, here we'll pick it up there. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." They had very important things to do with regard to teaching, theology, doctrine, and they couldn't both do that and serve the tables. Now, serving tables, that turns out, as we see immediately here, is actually a very important job as well, judging from the qualifications that they lay out. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and five others that are mentioned there as well. But it's important to note that these seven that were chosen were basically, they looked like leadership material within the early church. They had a good reputation, and they were full of the Holy Spirit. Now, when it says full of the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about just a one-time event, but that's describing the way these men lived. Day after day, they live a Spirit-filled life, and that's God's desire for all of us, is that we live a Spirit-filled life day after day, because I have run into people who believe that being filled with the Holy Spirit is a special event that happens on Sunday mornings or somewhere, but that's really the way we ought to live constantly, all the time, is full of the presence of God. You can speak of it in different ways, but you are, that's his desire, full of the Holy Spirit. And this is Philip. Philip was among these seven. And Philip is a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom, and he has a good reputation. And that's part of the backstory. There's one other item as to how they wind up in Samaria that we need to fill ourselves in on, and that's earlier on the same chapter that we're looking at today. Is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, still were really trying to stop this following of Jesus of Nazareth, this idea that he was the Messiah and so forth. And it reaches a point where one of the seven is falsely accused of blasphemy. It's decided by the leadership of the Pharisees that this man needs to die, and they go out to stone him. And as a result, it says Saul, and there's a painting, and Saul is the guy standing off to the right guarding the coats so nobody steals them. Well, the other guy is going to really go to work and kill Stephen with rocks. But if you read the story, Stephen, as we already know, was a man full of the Holy Spirit. They kill him. He becomes the first official martyr of Christendom, of the church. And as a result, a great persecution. In fact, we'll pick it up here. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this was a persecution that was intense enough that pretty much no other Christians were left in Jerusalem except the apostles. Now, that might be sort of generally speaking. There were probably still people coming to Christ in Jerusalem. And it became actually the head of the early church, Jerusalem. And James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. But at this point, there was this mass fleeing out of Jerusalem and the immediate environs to other places, including Samaria. And so this is why, this leads us up to today's events, what we're about to discuss here. So let's begin with verse 4 and 5, which is the first part of the passage we're studying. It says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Now this is interesting. There's some things to point out here. First of all, Put in mind what was happening. If you were in Jerusalem at the time, you would have been fleeing, and you're going other places, and basically Christianity is getting a bad reputation, even though they weren't calling it Christianity just quite yet. But the followers of Jesus Christ were getting a bad reputation. There'd be bad rumors. These people are, we need to put them in jail. Be better to kill them if we can. And so what did the believers do? They went around preaching the word. They actually used this opportunity to maybe there was some defense of, you know, this is really bad, they shouldn't be doing this. But the real focus was clarify, they used it as an opportunity to spread the gospel. Now let's think about that just a little bit more carefully here. So they have a problem. It's persecution, and it's being smeared. The other problem is that they are being smeared. We actually find ourselves increasingly in a problem that is in some respects similar. Today in our society, Christianity is being grossly misrepresented as something that really is bigoted, narrow-minded. It promotes hate, all sorts of things that are actually gross misrepresentations of what authentic Christianity actually is. And in fact, we see a small but growing persecution of Christians growing across Canada, particularly in the university campuses, and particularly university Christian clubs. And what's being said about Christians online, people really seem to drop the gloves sometimes and say what they think online. And so our response can be different forms. One of them is we could just focus on the actual problem itself and say this is not right, we should have the same rights as everybody else and so forth. And I think there is actually a role for certain Christians to be doing that. It's not that we shouldn't do it, but I think the primarily role that we see emerging out of the book of Acts in chapter 8 here is to think about how can I use this misrepresentation, how can I use this tightening of the noose around the neck of Christianity in Canadian society, how can I use, let's say, even Julie Payette's Governor General's speech to actually clarify misunderstandings about Christianity and the Christian beliefs? How can I use these things to basically advance the kingdom of God? So we're thinking in terms of not poor me or not lashing back, but we're thinking in terms, how can I use this to advance the kingdom of God? And this is exactly what the people were doing, fleeing for their lives, literally, out of Jerusalem, these new Christians. They went about preaching the word, and I love to see that. There's another thing here, though, with regard to Philip, and that is he went specifically down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, there's something really, this is a major milestone in the advance of Christianity that we're witnessing right here. And again, there's a little bit of a backstory here. 1,000 years earlier, the nation of Israel was one nation. And then a son of David who became king, King Solomon, began to follow other false gods and really lapsed in his devotion to the Lord. And God says, as a result, part of the kingdom will be torn from your son. So when his son assumed the throne, after the death of Solomon, ten of the tribes decided, we're out of here. We're not, as far as the throne of David goes, no part of it for us. And 10 of the tribes started their own kingdom, which became known as Israel, and the southern kingdom became known as Judea. Israel was really bad. Within a couple of hundred years, the Assyrians came, invaded, deported them, destroyed the nation of Israel, brought foreigners in. There was intermarriage going on. And so the Jews who were left behind intermarried with the Gentiles, and the Jews in Judea began to look down on the Samaritans. That is this whole region here. You can see there's Samaria, and then there's the city of Samaria. So there's, not to be confused, that's the region of Samaria. And then right here is the city of Samaria. So the Jews down here in Judea, they continued on for another couple of hundred years, but eventually they too were invaded by the Babylonians. But then they came back. And by the time of Christ, these people were really observed regarded the Samaritans as second class, and that's putting it mildly. And there was a hostility there, but at the same time that hostility was returned. So the Jews had contempt for the Samaritans. Samaritans didn't appreciate that, so they wouldn't help out. For example, we see in the New Testament, if you're heading off to Jerusalem and you're passing through Samaria, don't expect any help from the Samaritans. And so there's this mutual hostility and contempt. But all of a sudden, the church now is no longer just contained in preaching the gospel to the Jews. With this step here, they begin to proclaim the gospel to the Samaritans, the very people they've held in contempt for hundreds of years. Now, there's something else that I find interesting here. When I looked at the map, that Sychar is only about 8 miles or 13 kilometers, about a day's walk. 13K is about a day's walk, as I found out, easy day's walk. It's a little harder if you're climbing over mountains and stuff, but a 13K walk. And what had happened in Sychar was that that's where Jesus met the woman at the well. And he actually ended up staying there for a number of days, and many believed in him there. What did they mean by believed in him? They believed he is the Messiah. And so he spent time there, probably a few years earlier, a year or two or three earlier. And as a result, there were many people already, at least in Sychar, who had believed in Jesus. And I would imagine that the word began to spread. I'm just speculating here, but it could well have started to prepare the soil for this second, the real wave of the gospel, that suddenly they were receptive to Jesus as the Messiah. So what we're seeing is an historical advance of Christianity, a milestone event when they begin to move into Samaria, because Jesus had told them, you need to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, which was the next major step, and this is now happening, and then the uttermost parts of the world, which continues to this day. So what was the response here? It says that the crowds with one accord. That phrase, one accord, means it was this was a mass movement. This was basically almost unanimous. They were just of one mind. This is the Messiah. This is who we need to put our faith in. They were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he had performed. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out to them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. So they're actually listening very carefully, which is a real turn of events, because keep in mind, Philip is a Jew. And here we have a Jew coming to proclaim the gospel in Samaria, and there is just this joyful reception on the basis of a couple of things. But first of all, the amazing reception. Secondly, there were two things happening. They saw the miracles, but it wasn't just the miracles. They heard the message. And those two things found huge acceptance or receptivity amongst the Samaritans. I want to say a little something about the signs here. It says, there were signs, and then it goes to describe what those signs were, including exorcisms and healings. Paralyzed people, lame could walk. And I want to point out that's going to become significant when we look at Simon the magician and his response to the signs. Just hold that for a minute. But I have a question at this point. I actually was participating in a formal debate on the existence of God some years ago. And I was defending the existence of God. There were hundreds and hundreds of people in the room. There was an atheist there. And in the front row was a paraplegic, quadriplegic, in a wheelchair. And as I sat there waiting for the debate to begin, I looked at the quadriplegic, and I had compassion for the fellow, and I would really like to see him completely healed, stand up out of his wheelchair. And I just thought to myself, wouldn't that be, like, I have some intellectual arguments I'm going to present here, but it'd really nice to have another argument for God's existence. That would just be, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of your wheelchair. And I see him leaping and running around in the room. But yet I had no indication from the Lord. Well, I don't, like, if you ask me, do you have the gift of healing? As far as I know, no, I don't. And I wasn't going to make a move like that unless I really felt that strongly. I was convicted, and there was no doubt in my mind this is what God wanted me to do, and I didn't have that. But I thought, wow, you know, wouldn't it really underscore the credibility of the gospel if we could see things happening here at this debate tonight that happened, let's say, in Samaria? And I'm sure that some of that has crossed your mind as well when these people saw the miracles. Why don't we see that? So here's the question. Why doesn't God provide this kind of credibility booster to our own efforts to proclaim the gospel today? You see lots of people ridiculing and saying, there's nothing, it's a myth, it's, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And why not just, why not? So I thought about this, and I suspect there are reasons. I just want to take about 2 minutes and see if anybody else has thought about this. Does anybody has thought about this? Has thought maybe any thoughts on this? Why doesn't God provide this kind of credibility booster today? At least here in our society. Because, yes,
well,
Paul.
At that time, there was no record to show that this was possible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. I think that would be part of it. There's a big important reason right there. Anything else come to mind? Took you completely by.
That might be a case of casting pearls before swine.
Yeah.
I mean, you got the word, like Paul said, the big word of God. I think in any of the cases that I've heard of where stuff like this does happen, usually
Yeah.
Really behind it.
Yeah.
Whereas the people are just going to look for reasons to discount it anyways, then why would God do it?
Yeah, it's interesting that Jesus had done miracles, like he raised Lazarus from the dead, for example. I mean, how impressive is that? What were the Pharisees' response? Lots of people are believing in Jesus because he raised him from the dead. We got to go kill Lazarus again, or we got to go make sure he's dead again. It boggles the mind. So the idea here that I think Dean? You know, I recently, the first name just suddenly, I second-guessed myself. Is suggesting is this pearls before swine is that we ought not to think that simply because miracles occur that therefore everybody is just going to come flocking to Jesus Christ, because we see clearly in the time of Christ, God himself, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was performing amazing miracles, and the people just, there were hard-hearted people who just simply, no way, I'm not believing. The second thing I observe about the ministry of Christ is that he said, for example, in Capernaum, he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief, which I think is very closely related. Now, could not, we can discuss, I mean, we won't, but I mean, discussion could be, what does that mean? Does it mean that the part of the, what opens the door to God's miraculous power is whether the people will believe or not? Or is it because He certainly could override that. He could do it anyways, but he couldn't do that because it would not be the kind of, be casting pearls before swine. Anyways, we have to face the possible situation today that this is not, if God does not do these great things. Now, I do know of some miracles. I have personally witnessed about four in 63 years, so they're pretty rare. One of which was a healing of my father. It, just due to a prayer, was splintered. Well, no time to go into it. It was clearly a blatant miracle. But they're so rare, and they're not things that were, none of these were public events where people could see and be amazed. They were just very rare. So this was the case here, though, and I see there's a couple of things. Number one is the people, they had no problem believing in miracles because Simon the magician had already led them astray in those things, and they were impressed. With that. So they did not deny the supernatural. They did not deny God. Perhaps they had already been. All that needed to happen, as Dean suggested, they were open-minded. They were ready to receive Christ. And for some reason, God just put his stamp on this, these signs to show that this is the truth. This is the way. You need to pay attention here. The temptation is to try and make these things happen today. We'll get into that shortly. It could be a very dangerous thing to try and do, try and manipulate the Holy Spirit. Very dangerous, and we're going to see that shortly. And this is where we're going to see it, Simon the magician. So there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic art. So let's just take a look at this a little bit. The Greek word magic there is one who uses rites or incantations to control transcendent powers. So let's think about that. There's God and the power of God. I don't think that's what was being controlled here. God does not, you don't test God. You don't just say magic words and God does his thing. So we can conclude Simon probably wasn't highly unlikely that he was actually demonstrating the power of God. The other transcendent power might be Satan and the fallen angels, and it's possible that there was occultic stuff going on here, very possible, and maybe things were happening that actually were supernatural. The third option is, and this is the one I kind of lean the most to, is that simply we have magicians today. They don't do anything supernatural, but they do these tricks and these illusions that, man, when you see those, and I've seen a few at fairs and so forth, I'm just, wow, that looks like the real deal to me. That looks like magic to me, but I know it isn't. And I know that these magicians have magicians' guilds, and they will buy these tricks. And it seems to me from what they've suggested that some of these tricks cost a lot of money to be able to do these magic tricks. But the people of the day, back in the first century, when they saw that kind of stuff, they would just simply assume this is magic. So Simon would be used to paying sums of money amongst his colleagues or this guild or this network of magicians out there in the first century. They would buy these tricks off of each other, which kind of thing sets the stage for something we see coming shortly. But the people were clearly astonished. And one other thing we should look at, it says great power of God, but that Greek word theos, when you actually look it up in what the lexicon I call just simply bag, or bedag, as it's now called, refers to a transcendent being who exercises extraordinary control in human affairs and is responsible for bestowal of unusual benefits. It can be translated in the contemporary literature of the first century, not just referring to the true God, but it could be also referring to a god or a goddess. So in this case, when he says the man is called the great power of God, it's kind of vague as to what god they were talking about. They could have thought that he was representing the true God, but he may have also been representing some other god. So the response is as follows. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and note they were believing here, they were being baptized, men and women alike, even as Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as Simon observed the signs and great miracles that Philip is doing, he was constantly amazed. Now, this is significant here, because it contrasts the kind of so-called signs Simon the magician was doing with the kind of miracles Philip was doing. So clearly, if the magician was amazed, and the people were impressed with the magician, but the magician himself was amazed at the kind of things Philip was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. What that tells you, there's really no comparison between the miracles in the first century or the great signs that so-called skilled magician could pull off, and what God was actually doing through the power of His Spirit in Philip and some of the apostles. There's a reason why that's significant, and it's as follows. Gary Habermas has surveyed the literature, thousands of papers, the peer-reviewed papers in the literature of early first century academia to see what the scholars in the field agree on pertaining to Jesus of Nazareth. The full range of scholars, from atheist, agnostic, non-Christian, non-religious, all the way up to Christian. What do the full range of scholars agree on? And the slight majority of whom are atheists and agnostics. So he wanted to find out what do the full range of scholars believe unanimously or nearly unanimously agree on. Not just a consensus, but he was looking for unanimity or near unanimity. And what he found is that there are actually three things, that are remarkable things that they agree on. One of them is this. Is that there is near unanimity that Jesus actually performed feats that both he and his followers interpreted as miracles and exorcisms. Now, note the way this is worded. The secular scholars in the field are not saying he actually performed miracles. What they're saying is that he did perform feats, whatever these feats might be, that he believed and his followers, the people of the day, believed were miracles. And so if you brought the people of the first century into a courtroom today and the case was Jesus guilty of performing miracles or not, all your witnesses would say, yeah, perform miracles. And that carries a lot of weight in court today when all the witnesses just flat out say, this is what he was doing, even though they don't want to admit that it was a miracle. So the possibility is, could he have just been a skilled first century magician, part of a guild? That would perform illusions like, and some people suggest that. You know, they say you get a magician today, back in the first century, lots of people would believe that he has the power of God, like Simon the magician. Except, the thing that I have seen amongst the magicians that I've seen today, not one of them has ever healed the blind, made blind people see in the course, or lame people walk, or raised people from the dead. There's a very clear distinction between the kind of miracles Jesus did and what people do with their own skilled illusionist skills. So when we look at Simon here and his response, we see that there's a very clear distinction. No magician ever did this kind of stuff. And so we can conclude that what the scholars are actually admitting to here is that He performed miracles that actually no normal magician performed, or could perform, and never has performed. And so therefore, there's one reason here to take what Jesus said very seriously. There's other reasons which we don't have time to go on today, but it's a very important point that there's a very clear distinction between a skilled magician and the kind of miracles we see being performed by God through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and through the seven like Philip. So then what happens? Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then he says something really odd, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So the question immediately, why did they have to lay hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit? And are we missing something today? Should hands be laid on to pass on the Holy Spirit? Now, I think we begin to see the answer, part of the answer, later on, so I don't want to get too into Acts chapter 10. But we see when the Gentiles heard the message of the gospel and believed, the Holy Spirit just came upon them immediately. Right, he hadn't even finished preaching his sermon. They believed, and instantly they received the Holy Spirit, which seems to be what the New Testament says is the norm. So why would they have to lay their hands on the Samaritans? And different commentaries say different things about this. My own feeling and suspicion is just my opinion. My own feeling and suspicion is that we have centuries of hostility between two people groups, two half-brothers, if you might put it, the Jews and then the Jews who are of mixed race. And there's something to be said when leaders in the Church of Jerusalem begin to come and personally get emotional about something like that. But there's a healing. There's a healing takes place there. I could be wrong, but it seems to me that God in his wisdom, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, I want you to lay your hands on these people. These are your half-brothers, so to speak. And it's time to become one in the body of Christ. So it would be, again, I think, another opportunity of great healing, great rejoicing. And that's my suspicion as to why the apostles, in this particular case, had to lay their hands on their new brothers and their new sisters in Christ, who once they were so hostile against, because that's over now. And there's something to actually putting your hand on a person, or in today's term, giving them a hug, shaking their hand, whatever it is, that personal contact that really made this particularly poignant and meaningful and healing between the Jews who believed in Christ and the Samaritans who believed in Christ. We're now one in the body of Christ. That's my personal take on this. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I think most people, most Christians just find this boggles the mind. Boggles the mind. Why? Now, the only possible, one possible explanation here is that, going back to what I said, if Simon was part of a magician's guild or magician's network, where they would meet sometimes in behind closed doors and purchase new illusions, new tricks, how to do this, and so on and so forth, he would be used to buying his tricks with money. And here he sees Simon coming along, but at the same time, doesn't he see this? This isn't a trick you learn from God. From anybody else. You can't buy this with money. It boggles my mind, and it's interesting what early church, we don't know where, there's arguments about Simon the magician, but there's other early church fathers who do mention Simon. The next thing, he moved to Rome, and he continued on his mischief there, and Simon does not have a very good reputation in the early church. We're not 100% sure whether those other things, they're not in this Bible, but they are mentioned by early Christians, whether he ever became a good Christian or whether he was just always as described in the next slide. So this is a possible explanation. He was just a magician who was in the habit of purchasing his tricks. And if that was the case, he grossly misunderstood what was going on here. He had no concept. He was totally out in left field, completely in the dark, really, you marvel, could this actually? It says that he believed, but did he really? It's just hard to get our mind around this. He might have believed intellectually, but from what Peter's about to say to him, you really wonder that this, in fact, he's still in the bondage of a sin, it says here. Peter. So let's read this. It says, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. He's steeped in bitterness, and he's in the bondage of iniquity. Bondage of iniquity simply means you are a slave to sin. So I personally have serious reservations that Simon the magician was actually truly born again or truly a believer. But there's a couple of things here. The Holy Spirit, now this is, I presume here, I make the assumption, this is the Word of God, and when Peter's speaking, this is, and it's made it into the Scriptures, this is actually the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter here. And so the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter delivers a response that must be taken very seriously. And the first thing is, may your silver perish with you. That Greek word for perish is not used that often in the New Testament, and it's not used 100% in the same way all the time, but a good percentage of the time, roughly half, maybe a little more than half the time, is talking about the perishing nobody wants to do in the final judgment day and wrath of God. And that seems to be the implication here. May your silver perish with you. And that's, if somebody says that to somebody else, if a person filled with the Holy Spirit said that to me, wow, I would, I'm definitely got some things to work out. And the second thing here, he says that pray the Lord that if possible, that's really interesting. It's not pray that the Lord will forgive you, but if it's possible that he forgives you, pray that he does. And so that really underscores that something has really been committed here that if you are a follower of Christ, you don't ever want to do. And I just wanted to think a little bit about that. So here's the situation. Simon thought he could purchase the work of the Holy Spirit with money, which is, seems to me, he didn't intend to insult the Holy Spirit or to say things that would make that you can buy and sell the work of the Holy Spirit with money. Maybe he didn't intend to actually reflect badly on the Holy Spirit, but he certainly did something that does. Here's something that's interesting. There's a couple of verses I want to look at here that I think are relevant. Jesus said, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And why did he say this? Because they were saying, the Pharisees were saying, that Jesus had an unclean spirit. So they were saying that Jesus was performing these miracles as a result of Satan himself. They were saying that the spirit within Jesus Christ was Beelzebub, when in fact it was the Holy Spirit. Now I'm sure the Pharisees again did not, they would never want to insult or blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but they were insulting unintentionally the Holy Spirit by saying the spirit within you is unclean, it's Beelzebub, it's of Satan. We actually have that recorded in the earliest part of the Talmud. That is confirmed, that the Pharisees believed that Jesus was guilty of sorcery, that they were saying this. So Jesus says, what I note here is this idea of forgiveness, never has forgiveness. And within that context, that Peter says to Simon, pray that the Lord, if possible, will forgive you. And the second thing, there's other scriptures that are relevant, which we don't have time to look at all, but here's another one, Hebrews chapter 10. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, he's referring to Mount Sinai here, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has, A, trampled underfoot the Son of God, B, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and C, has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Interesting idea. He says the Lord will judge his people within this context here. What I note here is that this is not just being stated to non-believers here, but there's an interesting point here. He says, he's talking about a person who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This is past tense, not just in English, but in Greek. And so it's a person who's been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two kinds of sanctification. The kind that instantly becomes yours when you put your faith in Christ, your position in Christ. You sit at the right hand of God. The other kind of sanctification is what happens after that, and that's where you need to bring your life into line with your position in Christ. For example, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So abstaining from sexual immorality is part of that ongoing sanctification, but this is not that. This is the first kind. This individual here, so my point in bringing this out here is that there's only one way you were sanctified. This is past tense, and the warning is given to someone like that. And it's within that context that we then see the next line, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. He doesn't actually say what's all involved in the vengeance, and people argue a lot about this, and this is not, we don't have time to look at this in any detail, and what he means by the Lord will judge not other people, but his own people with regard to what he's just said. What I do want to infer from this, though, is that we have to be very careful about what we say about the Holy Spirit, regardless of how you understand this passage, is that insulting the Holy Spirit is a very serious offense in the sight of God, and it correlates with this other thing that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is to say a denigratory thing about deity, which is he has an unclean, the Spirit is unclean. In this case, though, it's slightly different. It's an insult against the Holy Spirit, which is could be taken as a subset of blasphemy, but basically and better understood as simply doing things or saying things that are insulting to the Spirit. So what could that mean today? A number of years ago, I was meeting with a man who was interested in my ministry, and he asked if I spoke in tongues, and I said no. And he said, well, here's how you do it. And he says, when you get home today, just lean back, get your throat loosened up here, and then just start letting air come out and sounds, and just make sounds. And you'll find that chances are you'll be speaking in tongues, like, right there, like, pretty soon. And what I took away from that when I read Simon the Magician is what Simon was doing and what this man was doing were very similar, and that is it's trying to manipulate the work of the Holy Spirit, assuming that we can actually do that. It's the Spirit who decides. It says he gives one person this position, that another role within the church and different spiritual gifts, but it's according to the Holy Spirit to decide that. We don't manipulate the Holy Spirit. And to even think that we can manipulate or make some work of the Holy Spirit happen is I think, in my own view, and you'll have to think about this yourself, but a serious insult against the third person of the Trinity. We don't manipulate God, and we certainly don't manipulate the Holy Spirit. So we need to be very careful how we speak of the Spirit or his works or his gifts. It needs to fall always, never short of the reverence due to the Most High God in how we, our attitude towards that. We cannot force the hand of the Holy Spirit. We can pray, we bring our request before God, and we have an obligation to do that. But you can't pay money or tilt your head back and make sounds. You can't force the hand of the Holy Spirit. It's an insult to the Holy Spirit, very serious offense. So what are the take-home lessons for us? First of all, what we saw here is that the early Christians used persecution and attacks against their faith as an opportunity to spread the gospel. We are in a situation not as bad as they, but we too should maybe be praying and thinking about how can I use attacks against Christianity as an opportunity to present the gospel, to give a defense for what we believe, and so forth. Secondly, the full range of scholars are nearly unanimous that Jesus did appear to perform what appeared to be miracles. And these miracles were not normal magician's tricks, no matter how sophisticated a magician might be. They were not in the same class, not even close to the same category as we see from Simon the Magician's response. No magician has raised people from the dead, has made the lame walk and the blind see. So the miracles that the scholars admit that appeared to occur in the first century were very, very different from anything else. And we can take that as a mark of authenticity when people, want to know, is Jesus really the Son of God? Well, here's what the scholars actually agree, that he did these things. So maybe if he did these things, I need to pay closer attention to what Jesus said. And finally, a sin against the Holy Spirit is to be taken with the utmost seriousness. We need to evaluate ourselves. We must take great care in how we speak of the Spirit and how we speak of his work and his gifts, that we do it with reverence and care, avoiding making light of these things or even doing anything that appears to be manipulative of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit works among us in the way that he decides, and that is up to him. We, however, can pray and ask him, and he will take it from there. We do our part, and he will do his part. There's an atheist website where you can actually go to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and never gone there. I don't want to see that. We just need to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and be careful how we speak of God, especially of the Holy Spirit. And I just pray that these guys going to that website and signing up, you can actually record your name there. God, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know it. Please have mercy on them. But at the same time, we need to just be careful ourselves. So let's just close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the book of Acts. You've written these things for our instruction. And I pray that you would, as the days go on, you continue to point out things in the book of Acts that you desire us to apply in our own lives. I pray, Lord, in the all the hostility we see today against Christianity, against Jesus Christ, against his followers of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the power of your Spirit to know how to turn that into an opportunity to represent you, to show your love for the world, and to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. Secondly, Father, I pray that you would always help us to have a proper and a right attitude towards you, and especially the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would just always help us to never even begin to go down that road that Simon the magician went down, and to try and manipulate your Spirit or speak of or do things that are actually an insult to your Spirit. Father, I pray you'd be with us this week. Help us to have a fruitful week for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.